So please turn with me in your Bibles and let us read together the Word of God. Romans chapter 5 and the verse number 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Let me just explain something here. I started to read in verse 12, and now verse 18 picks up where verse 12 ended. And what you have in between, as you notice in your Bibles, there's in brackets, as we say, or as a parenthesis. It is Paul digressing a little, and then he comes back now in verse 18 to his main thought. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of these verses of this his own infallible word. Well, let's just take our Bibles and we'll open them there at Romans 5. And then could we just bow in prayer and let's come to the Lord and seek him as we need his help always. And may the Lord come near and minister to us as we consider his words. Let's all pray. Let's all seek God. And our Heavenly Father, we take time now to just bow together and seek thy face once more. We do not do so out of some mere sense of duty, but out of a sense of our utter need of the help of the Spirit and the visitation of God and the time of refreshing that our hearts needs as we gather before thee now. And so come, we pray, and bless us and breathe on us from the throne. Give help to the preacher, help to the hearer. May the Lord Jesus be glorified. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. May I read again the last two verses of this chapter, Romans 5, verses 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. In verse 21, the Apostle Paul twice uses the verb to reign. In the first instance, he speaks of sin reigning, and then in the second place, he refers to grace reigning. Now, obviously, he uses the word reign here in a figurative way. In a literal sense, the Bible certainly speaks of various reigns. We think of God's reign, that's spoken of in the Word of God, or the reign of Jesus Christ, of men reigning as earthly kings. The Word of God also points us into the future and speaks of the saints reigning hereafter in that eternal state, in the sense of sharing with Christ in his eternal glory. But as I've said, it is obvious that in this verse, the apostle uses the word rain in a metaphorical way, a figurative way. Sin and grace, you see, could not be said to reign literally. But when the apostle speaks of sin reigning, he is speaking of the power and the influence of sin in the lives of men. When he speaks of grace reigning, he is referring to the same matter of grace having that great influence, that great control, and that great power in the lives of those whom God has saved by his sovereign grace. In fallen man, sin reigns with regard to its awful binding force, its condemnation, and its eventual damning power. But in those who are saved, grace reigns, or grace exercises a beneficial influence so that sinners are delivered and rescued in order to enjoy God forever. Now, in essence, in our text, the Apostle Paul presents this glorious scene where the reigning power of sin is broken. It is, in a manner of speaking, dethroned, like some earthly monarch being forced to abdicate his possession or his throne and stand down. And instead, grace ascends. Grace takes the throne of the heart of man. It occupies the seat of his soul. It begins to reign there. It begins to dispense and execute all of its blessings and all of its benefits within that person's life, in that person's experience. And that individual, therefore, enjoys the tremendous blessing of grace reigning within. Now, that concept of grace reigning in the soul and in the life of man is at the very heart of God's way of salvation. Consequently, it regained its central place in true and biblical theology at the time of and as a direct result of the great Protestant Reformation. In the theology of Rome, grace did not sit on the throne, but sin did. In terms of the unscriptural dogmas and the unscriptural doctrines of the papacy and the consequences of all of that unscriptural dogma and doctrine. Such were the errors of Rome's way of salvation that as a result, sin reigned in the lives of those poor people who across the continent of Europe were held under the iron grip of all that the papacy was and all the papacy believed and all the papacy taught and all of its schemes and plans. And therefore, sin reigned in the lives of men and in the nations of the world at that particular time. But when God's Spirit was poured out, for that's what happened, when God's Spirit was poured out and the reformers were raised up and the Reformation was born and carried through, then sin was toppled from its throne in the hearts of multitudes and was replaced by God's marvelous grace that began to reign in their hearts and reign in their lives and control them and help them and bring them on toward God and toward Christ and eventually translated them into glory itself. And so the reign of sin was broken, and the reign of grace began again in that powerful, marvelous way because of the Reformation. This biblical concept of grace reigning is summed up in a Latin term that was coined by the reformers at that time and has been used ever since by men who study the Bible, who know these matters that need to be promoted and taught in our very day, and of course more so even than we even would understand. It needs to be taught again and again. But that Latin term to which I refer is the term sola gratia, which means grace alone. It was the means of sending out the message at that time of the Reformation that men are saved without the least shred of human effort, but saved by grace alone. You see, as the apostasy of Rome had developed and exercised its stranglehold on men's souls, the apostolic truth of salvation by grace alone had become shrouded in darkness until it was lost sight of altogether. But when the reformers, man after man, and by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, struggled out of the shroud of darkness that Rome had brought over the nations of Europe, and came into gospel light, the long-lost truth of salvation by grace alone was preached again, as it had been by the apostles of old. The vital fact that we must always keep in mind is that the teaching of the Bible, or the teaching of Scripture, that sinners are saved by grace alone, is inseparably connected with the Lord's work of redemption. Now turn back to chapter 3 of Romans and look at verse number 25. Romans 3, verse number 25. And I'll look at this verse again with you a little later by the help of God. Or verse 24, I mean, of Romans 3. But we'll look at it now and just read it now. It says, being justified freely, verse 24, by His grace. And then notice this. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now those words are unambiguously true and clear. That grace alone by which sinners are justified or saved, is bestowed on men through the redemption that's found in Jesus Christ. And this must be kept in mind. Yes, grace alone saves. But it is an inseparable connection with the redemption that is in Christ that it does save. That is the biblical, that is the historic Reformed and Protestant position. And that is the position that we espouse today and that I want you to keep in mind as we consider this great truth of salvation by grace alone. It can't be understood, it must not be divorced from the great truth of redemption in Christ Jesus. So what I want to do today is look with you at this subject of sola gratia, grace alone. And we're going to look at it and consider it under three very simple thoughts, but they are important thoughts, and I want you to give your attention to them and see what God would have you to understand and come to know in your own heart today. First of all, grace alone means that God's grace is sovereign. Grace alone means that God's grace is sovereign. Now, the very term grace alone was formed to defend the sovereignty of grace in the salvation of men. Think about these words in Romans 5:21, where Paul speaks of grace reigning. The language emphasizes that grace is sovereign. Grace is on a throne. Grace is in control. Grace is like a king. Grace is therefore sovereign. And therefore, we find that the term grace alone was actually coined to underline this, among others, but this vital fact, that in the salvation of men, God sovereignly works by His grace. Now, grace is one of God's own attributes. We have a tremendous verse. I'm not going to turn you to it for time's sake, but there are just a few words I want to mention from it. There's a tremendous verse, Exodus 34 and verse number 4, where it says, the Lord gracious. You're going to say He's long-suffering and merciful. But it actually tells us there, God is gracious. Which means that the attribute of grace necessarily belongs to God. He is a gracious God because He's the God of grace. But He's the gracious God because grace is one of the qualities or the attributes that belong to Him and to Him alone. In His very nature, in His very being, He is the God of grace. Now, God is a sovereign God. He reigns by virtue of who He actually is. In Scripture, we've got God revealed as reigning. as being in absolute control. Now, what does God's sovereignty mean? What does God's control mean? It means that he's not bounded, he's not limited by the dictates of his creatures or by the circumstances of time. That's what God's sovereignty means. He's not limited, he's not bounded by his creatures or by the circumstances of time. In Psalm 135, verse 6, we have one of the greatest presentations of God's sovereignty you could ever read. It says in that verse, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deep places." Now think about Psalm 135, verse 6. These are terms that signify perfect freedom. That is the essential element in the sovereignty of God. He's perfectly free. His will is supreme. His will is unfettered. God is not tied, or God is not limited. God is not bound. Think again about these words. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and on earth. And that sums it up. That defines it. That is God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. That means that he's absolutely free and unrestricted. If you'll turn to Isaiah 46, for I want to get this well established in your minds as we deal with this matter of grace being sovereign grace. It is one of God's attributes, and we're seeing here what his sovereignty is, because this is sovereign grace. And so in Isaiah 46, verse 9, we read, "Remember the former things of old." For God is telling us to do this. Remember the former things of old. Remember the Reformation. Remember the struggles. Remember the battles. Remember the martyrs. You could add those words in because that's part of our heritage and the days of old. It says here, "Remember the former things of old." And of course, it's much more than that. Then he says, "For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." And those words are telling you today that the will of God is supreme and the will of God is unfettered. And therefore, his grace, being one of his attributes, is necessarily and essentially sovereign. God saves men by his grace because his grace is free. That's really what we mean by free grace. It's not only that you receive it freely, we'll see that later, but it's because the grace of God, being one of God's attributes, is essentially and necessarily free. Unlimited. God's grace is not under the control of a church body. It's not under the control of a theologian. It's not under the control of the dictates of some assembly that meets and says this, that, or the other thing. God's grace is free because God's grace, being sovereign, must be free, for it belongs to the very nature and the very being of God. And brethren and sisters, the Reformers saw this as they studied the Word of God. And they rejected the teaching of Rome, therefore, on how man can be saved, because the teaching of Rome was a rejection of sovereign grace alone. We'll see that a little more here as we make our way through. And so the sovereignty of God's grace was held by the Reformers against certain Romish errors, which of course are still around to this day. Because Rome claims to this present moment to believe that salvation is by grace. She says that. You read her documents. They're very subtle. Oh, she will say, "We believe that salvation is by grace." But she does not mean that in the biblical way and does not teach it in the biblical way at all. It's a perversion that she will present. And when she says, "I believe that we're saved by grace," it's something completely different from what this book teaches. The papacy has always rejected and still rejects the biblical and reformed emphasis on the use of the word alone. She rejects that. She does not like that. And that's Something we need to keep in mind. Her entire teaching on the subject of grace is a rejection of the sovereignty of God's grace. And this is seen in two ways. Now listen very carefully, please. Rome's position on man's depravity and man's consequent spiritual inability is a rejection of the sovereignty of God's grace. You see, Rome is completely divergent from the teaching of the Bible on these two matters, man's depravity, man's inability. Now, what is total depravity? Total depravity is a solemn truth, number one, that man has an inherent sinful corruption that extends to every part of his being, including both the powers of his soul and his body. That's total depravity. And the fact then, going on from there, number two, that there's no spiritual good in man in relation to God with regard to the things of God. There's no spiritual good in man. There's only a perversion. And therefore, that total depravity of man brings down the wrath of God. The Bible makes this so clear that man is not only totally depraved, but man, therefore, as a result of that, in him there's no spiritual good. Total depravity extends to every part of his being, soul and body. And in him there's no good thing. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind, the mind of man, the mind of the fallen sinner is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But flowing out of total depravity, we have what we call total inability, which means that because man is depraved, therefore there's an absence in man altogether, and here's the vital thing, an absence of any ability in man to will, to choose anything that is good and meritorious in the sight of God. Now that is what we mean by man's depravity and man's inability. Total depravity, total inability. They go together. The one leads to the other. You can't have a man who's able to do anything before God since he's totally depraved. Total depravity, total inability. They go together. Now Rome rejects that. She rejects it completely. In 1994, there was what was called the Catechism of the Catholic Church. That is a major doctrinal statement of recent years, as you can understand. 1994, not that long ago. What does it say about man's depravity? It says this: all men are implicated in Adam's sin, but human nature has not been totally corrupted. So Rome does not believe in total depravity, and therefore Rome does not believe in total inability. The consequence of her teaching and her thinking is that she believes that man has ability to do well, spiritually speaking, before God, and as a result of that, gain merit with God, and gain acceptance with God, and thereby gain justification before God. That is what she believes. That is what she teaches. And so when she talks about, yes, we're saved by grace, or salvation's by grace, you got to read the fine print. You got to look at what she actually says in her documents. Because you will find that she does not say what this word says, what the word of God says. She does not teach that at all. And so we are saying here today that the sovereignty of God's grace was held by the reformers against certain Romish errors, and this is one of them, Rome's position on man's depravity and man's inability. But there's another one, Rome's position on the subject of grace itself. Her position is that since, the Reformed position is rather, that since man is totally depraved and incapable of spiritual good, then God, by his grace, by his sovereign grace, he saves the sinner. That grace is actually bestowed on the sinner through the very gift of faith, because faith is a gift. Man being depraved and totally unable to do anything cannot create faith in his own heart. or cannot even exercise faith unless God comes and deals with his soul. That's what Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tell us so clearly. By grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, and that's a reference to faith. See, there are certain evangelicals who, whether they know it or not, they aid and they abet Rome on this verse. Because they will tell you that the words, and that not of yourselves, refer to grace, but they don't. They refer to faith. By grace are you saved through faith. That is, by means of faith. Then it says, and that, not even that. In other words, faith. And that not of yourselves, it, faith, is the gift of God. And so, there's the Reformed position, so to speak, because that's the biblical position. But since Rome does not accept the Bible's teaching on man's depravity and man's inability, she teaches this. Again, I'll mention two things here that are very, very important. She teaches two things about this matter of grace. She teaches that the grace of God, listen carefully, the grace of God is essentially God's response to man's supposed spiritual ability. I'll say that again. In the teaching of the Church of Rome, the grace of God is God's response to man's supposed ability, spiritual ability. Let me again quote you from her catechism. Grace is the help, listen to this, grace is the help God gives us to respond to our vocation of becoming his adopted sons. It introduces us into the intimacy of the Trinitarian life. The divine initiative in the work of grace precedes, prepares, and elicits. Now, here are the vital words. The free response of man. Grace responds to the deepest yearnings of human freedom, calls freedom to cooperate with it, and perfects freedom. Now notice what Rome says. I've quoted from her catechism again, 1994 catechism. She's telling us here in these quotes that man has a freedom. And because man has this so-called freedom, then God responds to that. And all grace is, in the eyes of Rome, is God responding to what's already in the heart of man. And you see, there you have a great, great error. Because this book is telling us, is it not, that man not only is totally depraved, but totally unable to do anything, and left to himself will never come to God. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that understandeth. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. Romans 3, verse after verse after verse, describing the depravity and the inability of man, and therefore his heart is devoid of any freedom. He's in bondage to sin. Those words that I've just quoted from her catechism tell you that she does not believe in the bondage of the human will. I quoted there a while ago from her catechism, and we saw from that that she does not believe that man's will is in bondage. And yet that was one of the great truths that Luther saw, and he wrote in that great book, The Bondage of the Human Will, as he dealt with the book of Galatians. Rome does not believe that man's will is in bondage. She believes that there is goodness there, there's an ability there. And all the grace of God does is respond to what man decides to do or what works he performs and so forth. And so that teaching is a denial of the very meaning of grace. It means, therefore, that the sovereignty of God's grace that reaches man in his sinfulness and in his helplessness is not in her theology. The very opposite, rather, is found in what she teaches. But here's the second thing that about grace that Rome teaches, and this is the most pernicious of all. She teaches that grace is infused through baptism. And I quote again from her own catechism, baptismal grace is a rich reality that includes, now listen carefully to this, that includes forgiveness of original sin and all personal sins, birth into the new life by which man becomes an adoptive son of the Father, a member of Christ, and a temple of the Holy Spirit. By this very fact, the person baptized is incorporated into the church, the body of Christ, and made a sharer in the priesthood of Christ. And what you have in that statement, and I don't expect you to remember every word of it, but get the gist of it. In that statement from her catechism, Rome's teaching, to this very moment that I stand in this pulpit, the ancient error of baptismal regeneration, concerning which Rome, as the statement shows, believes and teaches that in the water of baptism, grace is infused into the soul. There are those who tell us in the ecumenical churches, in the great trend toward union with all religions, including the Church of Rome, that Rome is a Christian church, that Rome is changed or has changed and therefore is to be accepted as a Christian church. This is what we're always been told. This is why as a body we do not believe in that ecumenical goal of a one world church, because it is a goal that brings in all of this awful error on Rome's part or any other body's part that is not a biblical entity whatsoever, and there are many of them. But listen carefully to what we're seeing here. This is the ancient error of baptismal regeneration. Do you understand, dear folks, that baptizing people supposedly resulting in their salvation has been around for a long, long time? It goes way back into Babylonianism. And it was taken up by Rome. And it's still there in her theology. Baptismal regeneration, that when the water is applied, and remember this, Rome normally baptizes by baptizing children, but she also baptizes adults too. She goes out in her so-called missionary endeavors. She goes to certain lands. Grown-ups embrace Rome. They're baptized. If someone left the gospel, left Protestantism, and went into the Church of Rome, that person would be baptized as an adult. But here's the thinking. Baptism infuses grace into the soul. That's her great error. It's in keeping with what's called the Romish doctrine of sacramentalism. You've heard of the term sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Sacramentalism is the view that partaking of the sacraments is absolutely necessary to being saved. And the sacraments are conveyors of saving grace. And so when she baptizes, she believes that grace is conveyed or infused into the soul. When the Catholic goes to the Mass, she is taught that as you partake of the Mass, more grace is given to you. Grace is given through that sacrament. Of course, Rome has 7 of them. But just taking those 2, whether you call them sacraments or ordinances, what we differ on is this. Sacramentalism is the idea that grace is conveyed in the sacrament. Now, the Lord's Supper can be and is to be a means of grace to the Christian in the simple sense that as you think about what the Lord did for you at the cross, then you rejoice in His work. And in that sense, you are built up in the faith and so on. But what she teaches is a complete rejection of the biblical position, which we're going to see in a moment or two, is the work of the Holy Spirit. But this, I draw to your attention, this is my major point here today. Grace alone means that God is sovereign in salvation. But then grace alone means that God's grace is special. Grace alone means that God's grace is not only sovereign, but God's grace is special. Sola gratia, the very term, underlines the truth that without God's gracious dealings with sinners, no one would ever be saved. So grace, the great truth of grace alone, means that God's grace is special. He works in a special manner in order to deal with man's sin and save him. We must understand this. There are different ways of looking at grace in the Bible. When it comes to the saving of the soul, there is what we call, because this is the way to say it, there is this special grace. And this was in view in Romans 5:21. This special grace by which the Lord works in a man's heart. Now that special grace has two features to it. There is the person of special grace, and the person of special grace is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. John 1:14, it says it so well, says it so clearly. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Let me read to you what the Roman Catholic prayer says when Catholics are taught to pray to Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace. Then it goes on to say, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Hail Mary, worship Mary, full of grace. Now, sometimes we foolish Protestants make jokes about saying a Hail Mary. My dear friend, the Hail Mary, that prayer, is a blasphemy. It's not a joke. Hail Mary, full of grace. Who is full of grace? Jesus Christ. Who saves us? It's not Mary. Because Mary herself was only a sinner and rejoiced in God her Savior. And Mary herself would repudiate what that prayer says, if she had the chance to do so, so to speak. The person of special grace is Christ. Titus 2 verse 11 makes a wonderful statement as well. It says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. And that's a reference to the Lord's birth, the Lord's first appearing. The very word appeared there is the word from which we get the English word epiphany. You know how the old Episcopalians talked about the epiphany, and they used that term to describe the Christmas season as they saw things. And it comes right from the New Testament word, the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared. That's Christ. He appeared. He came into the world. He came among men. My friend, there's where special grace is found. There's where saving grace is found. And therefore, we understand in the light of Scripture that Rome rejects this too. Rome does not believe in special grace at all. The poor sinner, guilty and fallen, she tells him, you can do this and you can do that and you can say so many Hail Marys and you can go to Mass and you can do penance and you can do all these things. And at the end of it all, well, we can't actually tell you you're going to heaven, but you might work up some merit with God. And it leaves the Roman Catholic hanging, dangling there, knowing nothing about assurance, because there is no assurance, and that message is devoid of any help, any spiritual help. Special grace is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And so there's the person of special grace, and then there's the provision of special grace, which simply means we come to look at the work of Christ. And that's why I want you to go back to Romans 3:24. I read this verse a little while ago. But look at it again, Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ, we've seen, is the grace of God because of who he is. He's full of grace. He's the personification of grace. But he's also full of grace because of what he has merited for sinners. And this verse says it. Notice that the focus here is on the indispensable need for justification. That is a great need. That's the indispensable need. The need to be declared righteous before God. Ah, my friend, if you live and die as a free Presbyterian and you've never come to Jesus Christ, you'll go to the same damnation as the Romanist who knows nothing of what you know. You'll perish in the same hell, under the same wrath, under the same condemnation. You need to be justified. But notice And justification is to be declared righteous. But notice how it comes. It says, justified freely through his grace, or by his grace. Now, the word freely is the vital word. It means without a cause. In other words, the moving cause of justification is not found in the sinner. The moving cause of justification is God's sovereign and special and saving grace alone. Justified freely by his grace. And I said this earlier, and I bring it to you now. God has the quality of grace. It's a sovereign attribute that belongs to him. Therefore, God decides to save men. That's his grace. But when he actually comes to save them, he does so freely in the sense that there's no cause in the sinner. Now, you think about yourself. Was there any cause in you, any reason in you, in other words, as to why God should ever justify you? Was there any basis in your life, your works, your behavior, or whatever you care to mention, religiously speaking, spiritually speaking, that would have earned you a place in heaven? No, you know fine well that could never be. And so you understand that as far as you're concerned, it is without a cause in you. And yet God does it. How does he do it? Well, look again at this verse. Through the redemption. That's in Christ Jesus. There is not only the moving cause, God's free grace. Here is the meritorious cause of our salvation, our justification. It is the work of Jesus Christ, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And my friend, it ties it right down. It ties it down to Christ. There's no room here for anyone else. There's no room for Mary. There's no room for Joseph. There's no room for the so-called saints. There's no room for works. There's no room for the Mass. There's no room for penance. There's room for nothing here but Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. Because while there's the person of special grace, the Lord's full of grace, there is the provision of that special grace, and that is in his redemption, the finished work of the cross, the great blessings that have been won for us by our Savior at the place called Calvary, the culmination of his own perfect work and his finished work. And therefore we rest there. We rest there. And we are justified. But then as I come to close, grace alone means that God's grace is sovereign. It means that God's grace is special. And then it means that God's grace is superabounding. For if you go back to Romans 5, where we find our text, you'll notice how the two verses are actually one sentence, 20 and 21. And it says, moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. In other words, when God's law, the Ten Commandments, begin to get a hold of your heart and you begin to feel the power of the law, what comes then? You feel your sin, you feel your guilt, you know you've offended. And you know you're a sinner, and furthermore, you know your sin's abounding. And it goes on to say that, that the offense might abound. So the law enters and we begin to feel our sin. We feel our wickedness, our rottenness, our corruption, our guilt before God. Then it says this, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Which literally reads, grace superabounded. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so grace alone means that God's grace is superabounding. It's superabounding in the sense that what's provided in Christ is the great remedy for every feature of man's sin. Yes, sin abounds in our hearts. Sin abounds in our nature. Sin abounds in our actions. Sin abounds in our speech. Sin abounds in every aspect of our being. And you and I have really no idea of the enormity of our sin, of how it abounds in the sense that these words describe. But listen, dear friend, God's grace is superabounding. In other words, what it's saying is the redemptive value and merit of the work of Jesus Christ is enough, is sufficient to deal with all your sin and every aspect of your sin. And furthermore, it actually superabounds in the sense that we experience it. This is the thing, the experiential side of all this. And how do we experience it? We experience it by the Holy Spirit applying it to us in the new birth. And then from that point onwards, right through our whole lives, until we reach glory itself, that's the application of redemption. That is the Holy Ghost taking what the Lord is. He's full of grace. What He has done, He has merited grace for us, and He applies it. This sovereign, this special, this superabounding grace, He applies it to our souls, to our lives, to our hearts. And so from the new birth to justification, sanctification, and right on through to glory, there is this superabounding grace dealing with our sin, dealing with our guilt, bringing us forgiveness, bringing us peace with God, actually working holiness in us in the practical sense, enabling us to live for God and do the will of God and love God and serve God and then finally go home to be with God. That's superabounding grace. That's sin being dethroned in the life of a sinner. What a marvelous act that is. God sovereignly and specially coming into a sinner's life with superabounding grace and applying the merits of the blood of the Lamb to that soul and all the benefits of redemption to that heart until that person is brought home to heaven. Should we not today be a people who are eternally grateful for sola gratia, grace alone? If you know your heart and you know your sin and you know your vileness and you know your awful guilt before God, you will get down before God and you will thank Him that in His sovereign grace He set His love on you. And in that special grace, through Jesus Christ's person and work, He provides everything that you need to save you. And He then applies it to you by the Holy Spirit. Think of not only your own need to be grateful, but brethren and sisters, think of those who are deceived. And think of them with the deepest pity. I was reading when I went to, I remembered hearing that prayer, Hail Mary, full of grace. I didn't, we all hear these things. And onto the website of the Catholic Church, and I found another prayer that they pray. And how sad it is. It is in what's called the chaplet of divine mercy. The instruction is given in the web page, and it will be in their own books and writings. You say this prayer with your rosary beads. And the prayer is this. Eternal Father, I offer you the body and blood, soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, an atonement for our sins and those of the whole world. And that is said by Roman Catholics when they imagine that they are in the process of the Mass, they are coming before God, and they're actually saying, I offer you the body and blood, the soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. What are they thinking when they say that? That this exercise of saying this prayer actually gains them merit with God. And listen, folks, they sincerely believe that because they've been taught it. You and I know it's wrong. The light of Scripture. But we are not to sit in judgment over those people. We're not to treat them with scorn. We're to treat them with pity and with the longing that God would open their eyes. Because let me tell you, but for the grace of God, there go we. But for the fact that God stepped into Europe 500 years ago and did what he did, you and I today, humanly speaking, we would be in the same darkness and adhering to the same system. And therefore, let us not forget what we owe to God's sovereign, special, superabounding grace. Some of you sit here, I have touched on this already today, and with this I close. You sit here as you do every Lord's Day, and you hear the Word of God, and you hear of Christ, and you hear of His special and superabounding grace and God's sovereign grace. And yet, as I've said, you're on the same road as your lost Catholic neighbor. And you'll go to the same hell. And you'll perish throughout the endless eternity. And let me tell you, friend, your hell will be a deeper hell. And your stripes of eternal wrath will be more abundant. Because you'll go down to the pit with all the light and all the knowledge and all the understanding of God's way of grace, which you to this moment have rejected, and in doing so have rejected Christ. And for that, you can be nothing else but damned. Waken up, sinner. Waken up. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray this day that thou wilt use thy word, and thou wilt deal with souls, and thou wilt rescue sinners. Even people who may listen in, hear this message at some point, O God, deliver them. And deliver Protestants from their darkness too, and rescue them, we pray of thee. Hear us today, send a moving of God, a moving of the Holy Ghost. Come down with power, we pray, and pour out the Spirit, and do great things, and glorify thy marvelous name. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with every child of thine, both this day and then forever. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.